All right, Revelation chapter 12 tonight. I'm sorry, 16. Revelation 16. We're going to read here, and then we're going to read over in Revelation 19 as well. We've been working on our series, the book of Revelation. Of course, as you know, we've just been doing a summary of these events. We haven't been taking time to go into great detail, just kind of doing an overview of things. Tonight's going to be a review, really, of things that we've already talked about. And so I'm reluctant to say it shouldn't take us very long, because every time I say that, I end up longer than normal. I'm anticipating it being short for me anyway. Hopefully we won't stress the clock too much tonight. Again, kind of just a summary of things that we've seen already. And so Revelation 16, let's read there first. Revelation 16, look if you would in verse 12, Revelation 16 and verse 12. It says, "And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, and that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, It is done. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cries of the nations fell, and great Babylon came into remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and there fell among or upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent or somewhere in the vicinity of 100 pounds. And men blasphemed God because of the plague and the hail, and for the plague thereof was exceeding great." Now turn, if you will, over to chapter 19. We've actually already covered chapter 16. Over to Revelation 19, let's drop down, if you would, to verse 11, and we'll start reading there. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with the rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat of the flesh of kings, and of the flesh of captains, of the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of them that sat on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, though small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that were worshipped, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." We're going to kind of review tonight this chapter 19, where we are, adds some extra information concerning the Battle of Armageddon, which we've already seen. So we're going to kind of review that and add this information in Revelation chapter 19. Talk a little bit about Armageddon has come. All right? Let's pray. Father, we pray that you'll bless our time in your word tonight and that you'll help us to understand these truths. I'm thankful tonight as a child of God, someone who has put their faith in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and who's been bought through the blood of Jesus Christ and his precious sacrifice. I'm thankful that those of us who've experienced that tonight won't have to suffer these things, this coming battle. I pray if there is one here tonight that doesn't know you as Savior, that they might come to know you soon. But I pray that you'll help us to see these truths. And as we do so, even though we won't have to face these things, I pray that we would answer that rhetorical question in Peter, what manner of persons ought we to be, seeing that these things are so? Again, we're thankful for your word and the truth of it in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing in reverence to God's word tonight. The Armageddon has come. You know, if you've been with us in this series, we've seen many times already that the judgment of God on man's wickedness and rebellion has been building. It's building even now, the judgment of God. And I don't know, it's certainly by the grace and the mercy of God that it hasn't fallen already. All you have to do is watch the news one day and be amazed at the grace and the mercy of God that he hasn't destroyed us or destroyed the nations of men already. But we do know that that judgment is building. The only thing that's restraining it, and I've said this numerous times, the only thing restraining the judgment of God at this point, certainly the providence of God, the timing of God, but also the grace and the mercy of God and the fact that God is not willing that any should perish. And I believe that God is gracious and merciful in extending the fall of that judgment so that more people might come to know Christ as their Savior. God didn't give his son to die in our place just to turn around and wipe man from the face of the earth. And so God in his grace and mercy is giving time, giving more opportunity to repent. But we also know tonight that sooner or later that time is going to expire. That time is going to be up. There's going to come a time when the judgment of God, the best way that I can think of to describe it in human terms, is that the judgment of God is going to reach a breaking point. And when that happens, unbelieving man and the unbelieving nations are going to have to answer for their sin, and they're going to have to answer for the rejection of God. Sooner or later, man must account for his rejection of the Savior. Just thankful tonight that God was gracious and merciful enough to extend that time to the point that I was able to be saved. If you're saved tonight, you ought to thank God that he's done that as well. Listen, man should have been judged long before you and I were upon this earth and while we were on this earth, but yet God has extended it. And we're saved tonight. We're trophies of the grace and the mercy of God because we certainly deserve to die, but yet God spared us by offering us the opportunity to be saved. Now, we've seen how that throughout this 7-year tribulation period that we've been looking at, God has poured his wrath out on man time and time again. And this, of course, once again was done in an effort to give man one last opportunity to be saved as he sought to draw man to himself or will seek to draw man to himself. But there again is coming a final end in which God's going to destroy the nations of this earth, the nations of unbelieving man, as well as the Antichrist and the false prophet. He's going to deal with all of those once and for all. That end will be the Battle of Armageddon, when God is going to once and for all gather the godless, unbelieving nations together. He's going to destroy them. He will force them to face what they already know, that God is. Amen? That the God of heaven exists, and that the God of heaven, he is the one that they are accountable to. And so God's going to force them to face that, and he's also, again, going to deal with the Antichrist and the false prophet. Now, if you're saved tonight, if you're saved, say amen. Right? Well, if you're saved tonight, we won't have to face this battle, but as I said when we were praying a moment ago, the knowledge of it and the knowledge of the truth of it should drive us or should reinforce to us the truth of Matthew chapter 6. We won't turn there for the sake of time because we all know it on a Wednesday night where it says we ought to lay up treasure for ourselves in heaven because one of these days all this is going to end. You know, and I realize we get so entangled in this life that it's hard to conceive of a time when everything is not going to continue as it now is. But things aren't going to continue as they now are. One of these days, Jesus is coming back. Those of us who are saved are going to go up to meet him in the air if we're still alive when he comes back. And then eventually the 7-year tribulation will begin. And finally, Jesus is going to come back victorious over the Antichrist and the nations of unbelieving men. I believe these things to be true with all my heart tonight that they're going to happen. And if that's the case, then we ought to lay up treasure not here. We shouldn't get so entangled in this world that we forget about the fact this world's not always going to be. It's not always going to be as it now is. And we also ought to remember, or we also ought to know the answer to that rhetorical question in 2 Peter 3, where Peter says, seeing that all these things are going to be, what manner of people ought we to be? You know, it's easy for us, isn't it, to look at the world as wicked as it is and as vile as it is today and think, boy, it's by the grace of God, he hasn't wiped them all out yet. Yet these truths also mean something to us. If these things are true, then what manner of people ought we to be? Well, we ought to be a people laying up treasure in heaven and not investing too heavily in this world. And of course, we also ought to be a people who are concerned about those around us who are lost and don't know Christ as their Savior. I believe that one of the reasons, I don't know that it's the only reason, but I believe one of the reasons that God again has not yet come is that grace and the mercy giving more people opportunity to be saved. I don't know when that will end, but if that's the case, then when it comes to what manner of people we ought to be a people busy about witnessing and telling others about Christ before it is eternally too late. And so these things, we shouldn't just look at these things, and I'm not going to dwell on this point, but we shouldn't look at these things and look at that and think, boy, you know, God's going to deal with the world. God's going to judge the unjust. He's going to judge the unbeliever. He's going to judge the Antichrist. All that's true, but it also means something to us. We ought not look at these things as if they mean nothing to us, because they certainly do, though we won't have to endure them. Yet at the same time, it should have some implication as to how we live now. We ought to be living as if these things are true. And of course, we can do that by telling others about Christ and not being too tightly wound or too tightly bound to this life and to this world. Amen. You with me? All right. Look back over Revelation chapter 16, if you will. Revelation 16. Again, we're just going to kind of review some points. Once again, we could spend several weeks here if we wanted to. But we're just reviewing some things, going to hit some high points or highlights of all of this. And in Revelation chapter 16, in the text that we read, and then in Revelation 19, in the text that we read, we have details concerning this battle of Armageddon, which is yet to come. And so we're going to kind of tie these two passages together, and again, just see some details of it, make a little bit of quick application, and then we'll take some prayer requests here. Shouldn't take but a minute. Amen. Revelation chapter 16. Verses 12 through 21. The battle of Armageddon, as I said a moment ago, is going to be the battle to end all battles. You know, World War I was supposed to be the war to end all wars. This will be the battle to end all battles when God finally deals with the devil and deals with the nations of unbelievers. Now, this will be the devil's move. The battle of Armageddon is going to be the devil's move to wipe out Israel, to wipe out the Jews, and to seize the promised land for himself. This is going to be his plan. But God will use this effort of the devil. He's going to use it to pour out judgment on unbelieving man and on the government of man once and for all. So while the devil, again, in his plan, is going to try to seize the promised land, if you will, and destroy God's people, God is a master at using the plans of unbelieving man against him. And so God is certainly going to do that here. Now, this battle corresponds to the sixth and seventh vial judgment. We've already seen the seven vial judgments, but this battle of Armageddon corresponds to the sixth and the seventh vial, which is where we read in Revelation chapter 16, the sixth and seventh vial in verses 12 through 21. Now, God's going to gather the nations of the earth to Armageddon or to the Valley of Megiddo, both the same places. And these armies are going to arrive there in two ways. If you notice in 16:12, and the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. So the devil is going to seek to draw men to this valley, and the God, of course, is going to allow that to take place. Not only is he going to allow it to take place, but he's going to aid in it so that God might be able to pour out his wrath and his judgment. And God's going to gather the nations of the earth, again, to Armageddon or to Megiddo, and the armies are going to arrive there. This is not just going to be the kings of the east. This is going to be the kings of the north. The Bible says it's going to be the nations of the world. The kings of the earth are going to gather there. Every nation that will exist at that point, apparently, or virtually every nation that will exist at that point, is going to be represented in this battle. And that raises the question about how are they going to get there. Well, some of them will get there, I'm sure, much the same way armies get somewhere today. They'll fly or however they might manage to get there. But we also know that the sixth vial judgment is also going to make the way clear for the armies of the east to arrive there. It says in verse 12, again, the sixth angel will pour his vial out upon the great river Euphrates, and the waters thereof will be dried up, and the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. So God's going to dry up this Euphrates River so that the kings of the east might be able to march across it in order to get to the Valley of Armageddon. The bulk of this battle, we see pictures of it, or you may see illustrations of it with nukes going off and all types of things happening. That doesn't seem to be what the scriptures indicate at all. Most of it's going to be on horseback and foot soldiers. And the reason why is because the devil and the kings of the earth want to seize the land that what's in it for the kings of the earth is to join the Antichrist so they might seize the resources of this area. There's no resources left once you nuke everything, all right? So the armies of the east and the armies of the kings of the earth, most of them will be on foot, because again, this will be a foot soldier type of warfare. In order for them to get there, God's got to make the way clear for the armies of the east. So he's going to dry up the Euphrates River. The Euphrates River is about 1,800 miles long or so, it's the longest river in Western Asia, I believe. And then it's between 300 and 1,200 yards wide, between 10 to 30 feet deep. 1,200 miles of it is navigable by ship. So it's a big river. And to think that it's going to just be dried up is quite a thought, isn't it? That it's just going to dry. You know, there's a lot of discussion when you read commentaries about how such a large river could be dried up. And there's all kinds of discussion about natural disasters and all the things that are going to take place. I'm just going to take God's word for it that God's going to dry it up. Because it says in verse 12 that this vial will be poured out and the water was dried up and the ways of the kings of the east made clear. So God's going to dry it up. God's got a plan going here. He wants to make a way for the armies of the east to arrive there. So I think 16:12 makes it clear that God is the one who's going to do this to draw the armies of the east into the valley where he wants them. Now the devil's going to attempt to gather all the forces that he can into this battle in the valley of Armageddon. Valley of Armageddon is about 200 miles long, I believe it is, and I forget now how wide it is. It's not very big relative to the armies that are going to be there. It's going to be a pretty compact situation, but the devil's going to attempt to gather all the forces that he can, and so he's going to work to draw all the nations and kings of the earth there. If you notice in verse 13, it says, "And I saw three unclean spirits." Again, we've covered chapter 16 already. "But I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophets. For they are spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth to the kings of the earth and to the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty." And so the devil's going to work to draw these other kings, these other armies, these other nations. We're not going to get back into it again tonight because we don't have time, but it's not just going to be the devil fighting against God, but nation is going to be fighting against nation during this time as well. These kings of the earth have a vested interest in the Middle East. They have a vested interest in this land, again, because of the resources that, come on, we're fighting over it now. Right. All right, so they have a vested interest in this area. So it's not going to take much to draw them there. And of course, the Bible says that these demonic forces will go forth to convince them. It's not hard to figure out what they'll do. It's going to be pride. It's going to be, you don't want to miss out what's going on. You can't let this king get in charge. You know, you need to get in and get your share. Not hard to understand how this will work as they seek to draw all of these kings to this place. They'll all be hungry. I think we could say this. They're all going to be hungry to seize their share, you know, the Middle East and their share of what's there. This explains, again, what we'll see here in a little bit, and that is the majority of the battle is going to involve foot soldiers because they're not going to want to destroy the land. So he's going to open the Euphrates to let the kings of the east in. Other armies are going to be drawn there through the instigation of the devil. Ultimately, though, this is God's plan. God in his providence is allowing this to happen. So God is the overseer of it. He's just allowing the devil to do what he does. And in chapter 16, verse 15, as we saw before, we see this warning of God, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." Once again, we've covered chapter 16, but God gives a warning to man to get right. These things are coming. Now is the time to get right, lest you end up ashamed. Ashamed, of course, would be on the wrong side of this judgment once it finally comes. So God gives man warning. God's been giving man warning for nearly 6,000 years. Let me say it one more time, and I'll probably say it a couple more times. Everything that God does here is just. Right. Everything that God does here is righteous. And you know how contemporary Christianity is, so oftentimes they look at these things and want to ignore that they exist or don't want to even think about the fact that the Jesus that we serve can also or is also capable of these things as well. Of course, we know that he is. Listen, you're certainly hindering your spiritual life if you have a one-sided view of the Lord Jesus Christ. So thankful for his grace and his mercy. And I'm so thankful that he loves us and cares for us. And he's compassionate and patient and all the things that he is. But he is also God. And he is also the righteous God. He's also holy and just and true. And as a result of that, God must hold man accountable for his sin. Even though God has extended grace after grace after grace, And finally, he's going to have to come and do that. So he warns man once again in verse 15 that he is coming, that he is coming. Man doesn't think he's coming, which is what it means when he comes as a thief, but he is coming. Amen? You with me so far? Now, while Satan and the kings of the earth believe that they're going to muster enough forces to fight against God and to fight against God's people, it sounds kind of ridiculous, doesn't it, to be able to muster enough force to fight against God. But they think they're going to be able to do that. But the problem is that they come to fight a conventional war against the God of heaven. They come to fight a conventional war against the God of nature. Can I help you a little bit tonight? Conventional warfare doesn't fare well against the God of nature. And so they believe that this is what they're going to do. They're going to fight against the God of nature. Now, first, notice this. This gathering of nations of unbelieving man is all once again in the plan of God and in the providence of God. In verse 17, it says, "And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven and from the throne saying," what does he say? "It is done." Everything is exactly as God wants it to be at this point. The armies are gathered. God's justice is about to be poured out. And God says, "It is done." All is in place. All is exactly as God designed it to be. But then secondly, once it is done, once everything is in place, rather than a conventional war, God is going to turn nature itself against the armies of man. If you notice in verse 18, it says this, "And there were voices and thunders and lightnings. There was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth. So mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided." The topography is going to be changed. The cities will be shattered. "The great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of nations fell. And great Babylon came into remembrance for God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent," again around 100 pounds. "Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding." So everything is done. God says it is done. The armies of man is exactly where God wants them, in the Valley of Armageddon. God didn't come to fight a conventional war. So the God of nature pours out nature upon man. Earthquake like has never been upon the face of the earth. And God hailed great hail. Is hailed the right word? But he sent hail out of heaven upon men. And of course is going to destroy the armies of man through the violence of nature and through the violence of this hail. You can't fight against God. Amen. That's all there is to it. So all of this is taking place in chapter 16. Now when you go over to chapter 19, turn over there if you will. We're actually doing pretty well. We might get done a little early. You never know. Miracles happen. All things are possible with God. I don't know about me though. Chapter 19, since we're just kind of reviewing. In chapter 16, we see the armies gathered. We see God fighting by nature, by way of nature. He pours out his wrath in the form of nature. But when we get to chapter 19, the battle of Armageddon continues as the king appears. The king is coming. And in chapter 19 is where we read about the king appearing. And while God's going to unleash nature on the armies of man, that's not going to be the only thing that unbelieving man is going to face. Because as I said, the king is coming and he is going to make war on wicked man and on Satan. It says in chapter 19 and verse 11, "And I saw heaven open and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war." I don't know that we can put ourselves in this place as nature is poured out, the wrath of God through earthquakes and hail and thunder and lightning and all the things that it talks about is poured out on man. And then in the midst of that, or shortly after that, or however the timing of it is going to work, the Bible says that suddenly heaven will open and Christ will appear upon a white horse as the king returns and comes back in order to carry out complete victory. Well, come on, amen, that's good. All right, the king is coming. He's going to appear. Even on a Wednesday night after you've worked all day, that's good. The king is coming. He's going to unleash his wrath. And we see the description of the king and of his forces. Once again, we could spend a week here, but we see a description of him in chapter 19 and verse 11. When Jesus, the king, appears, the Bible says he's going to appear on a white horse. And I saw heaven open and behold a white horse. Here on a Wednesday night, we're familiar with how he came or what he did the first time he came. Look over Matthew 21, if you will. Matthew 21, verse 1. Matthew 21 and verse 1. It says, and when they, Jesus and the disciples, drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage in the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. Notice the words, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and the colt of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded. When Jesus came the first time, he rode into Jerusalem on an ass. And as you can figure out from the text that we just read, the ass during this time was a symbol of peace. It was a symbol of meekness. It was a symbol of grace as Jesus rode into town. Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 19, when he comes again, he won't be riding upon an ass. He's going to be riding upon a white horse. The horse during this time period, and to some degree even today, is a symbol of war. So the first time he came riding humble, lowly, in grace and mercy on the foal of an ass. But when he comes again, he's going to come back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, riding on a horse of war in order to bring forth judgment upon man. In case I forget to say it before we're done tonight, you know, we ought to find these things fascinating. We ought to be looking forward to the day when our Savior will not only come, but when he will be justified before all men to be who he says he is. I don't think we should ever take pleasure in the fact that one of these days unbelieving man is going to get his. Do you? I mean, part of our purpose now, of course, is in grace and mercy that our Savior showed us to try to point others to the Lord Jesus Christ. We shouldn't take any satisfaction in this. It's kind of a hard thing to do because in our flesh, sometimes, you know, we kind of take satisfaction in the fact that, yeah, man's finally going to get what he's got coming to him. But I want you to remember tonight, you were one of those people at one point. And so we ought to think about these things also in grace and mercy. I'm thankful that my Lord will finally be justified, that he will finally be seen and recognized for who he is. But at the same time, we ought never take pleasure in the suffering of man and the punishment of man. Though he deserves it, God is righteous in what he's doing. But it's a scary thing to fall into the hands of a righteous God when you're a sinner before him. And so these things are going to take place. So God's going to return when he comes back this next time, riding on a white horse, a symbol of war. Again, never get caught up in modern Christianity's one-sided view of Jesus. He is still God as well. Now, John would recognize this horse, this symbolism of the horse. He would have recognized this as a Roman custom, in which victorious generals would return to Rome and they would ride into town on a white horse with the trophies of their victory behind them, the captives behind them, evidence of his victory. And of course, Jesus here capitalizes on that symbolism and he returns to this. I don't know if I'd want to make too much of this, but we are certainly a part of that parade of victory. You know, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, he makes us to triumph in Christ. We are part of the trophies of his victory, victory over sin and death in the grave. And so we're going to certainly be a part of that trophy, if you will, or part of that symbolism, if you will. But he comes back here again. This white horse is a symbol of his victory primarily over man. Undoubtedly, his victory is going to be over all. But we also understand tonight, again on a Wednesday night, just reviewing, he's victorious over sin. He's victorious over death, victorious over hell, victorious over the grave. We've already seen him victorious over man's government, over man's commercial system, over man's religious system. All the things we've seen God destroying piecemeal as we've gone through the tribulation period. He's certainly victorious over all these things. But here, he comes back victorious over all, over everything. When Christ returns to this earth, he's going to crush the nations of unbelieving man once for all. This is going to be the final victory, if you will, over unbelieving man. Look over in Daniel chapter 2, if you will, Daniel 2. Again, we've seen this as well. Like I said, just rehearsing much of what we've already seen. Daniel chapter 2. This will be the fulfillment of Daniel chapter 2. If you look in verse 44, if you remember when we talked about the small stone that was cut out without hands, in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. When Jesus sets up his kingdom, he will destroy all others. For as much as thou sawest that stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron and the brass and the clay and the silver and the gold of the image that he had seen, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure." Of course, this was a prophecy of this day when Jesus, the stone cut out without hands, would return and crush all nations in order to establish his nation. And so Jesus is going to come back on this white horse in order to do that. Now notice the next description of the king himself. Again, these are things that are not hard to understand. But in chapter 19, verse 11, you see another description of the king. It says in verse 11, "I saw the heavens open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on it was called Faithful and True." We see his title will be Faithful and True. Now, there's no doubt tonight that Jesus is faithful and true in all things. You say, well, faithful and true in what? Doesn't matter. He's faithful and true in all things. He's faithful in grace. He's faithful in taking care of us. He's faithful in answering our prayer. Everything he says is true. If man doesn't agree, then let God be true and every man a liar. We know that everything that God says is true. What God says about us, what God says about sin, what God says about eternity, what God says about gender, marriage, kids, family, whatever God says is true. Come on, we all agree on that, right? It's absolutely true. Even what God says about gender. How about that? Did you see today, this is for free, it's completely off subject, right? But did you see today that Target is reversing its course on their transgender children's clothing line that they put out? Somebody must be scared if Target reversed course. You shop where you want. I haven't been in a Target store since they led the way on gender-neutral bathrooms. I determined I wasn't taking my wife or my children or my kids anywhere where a man can walk into the bathroom when my wife is there, and Target is going to support that. So that was the last time I ever went into a Target store. In all seriousness, it didn't cost me much because I hardly ever went in the Target store anyway. But I haven't been in one since then. I don't intend to shop in another one. And I wish every beer company in the place in the whole country would collapse. That would be tremendous, don't you think? But one thing the Bud Light controversy did is it kind of scared a few people, I think. And if conservatives would stay with it, we might put an end to this. But it just shows how wicked and vile our nation has become. But one of these days, God's going to put an end to all of that. And he's going to come back, and he's going to come back, and he's going to be faithful and true. God is right about all things. He's true about all things. That's absolutely certain. But in the context of chapter 19, that's not the context. The context here is judgment. And so when it comes to judgment, when God judges man for this, while he's true about everything, while he's faithful about everything, again, the context is the judgment of man's sin. And when it comes to the judgment of Christ upon unbelieving man, it will be faithful and true. So in other words, he's saying that God's judgment will be right. Come on, say amen. Amen. What God does here is right. And God is not only right, but he's also being faithful to his word that he would judge. God has warned he's going to judge, and God is going to be faithful to his word and do so. Man looks at this, as Peter talks about, and where man says, well, everything has continued since the beginning of time. Where is the promise of his coming? Peter said, don't worry. You know, a day with the Lord is 1,000 years. God is faithful. He is going to judge man, and here he comes, faithful and true, to the judgment that he has promised. God will be fully justified when he comes and puts down unbelieving man, and he's going to be faithful to his word. Look over in Acts chapter 17, if you will. He is faithful and true in judgment. He's going to be, first of all, faithful to his word that he will judge. Acts 17 says in verse 28, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. For as much then as we're the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the Godhead as like gold or silver or stone or graven by art or man's device, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. As surely as God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, he's going to keep his word to judge all men. Yeah, right. So he's faithful and true in judgment in the sense that he is going to keep his word, that he will judge. He's also just in this judgment. Look in Jeremiah 17, if you will. He's faithful and true. He's going to be just in this judgment. Jeremiah 17, it will be right. It will be based on truth. Jeremiah 17, 10. Well, let's get 9 while we're here. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, I'll tell you who knows it. God knows it. Verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart, and I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Look in Psalm 62. Psalm 62. Psalm 62, looking down at verse 12, end of the psalm, actually. Also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy, for thou renderest to every man according to his work. So when the king comes riding on this right horse, he's going to be faithful and true. He's going to be faithful to his word to judge. He's going to be true and faithful to be just in his judgment. And that judgment is going to be based on the righteousness of his laws and of his word. He says in Revelation 19, end of verse 11, and in righteousness he doth judge. He's going to hold man accountable to his word, which is the righteous way to judge. God's given us his word. He's given man his word. He's told him what we need to prepare. And God is going to be absolutely righteous when he judges, and he's going to judge based on truth. There's going to be no unfairness, no unrighteousness in this judgment when the king comes. Amen. Also with me? Now the king will have, it says also in verse 12 of chapter 19, the king will have eyes as a flame of fire. We've read that before in Revelation 1:14 when John saw Jesus among the churches. It says he had eyes as a flame of fire. Certainly this refers to knowledge and his ability to see all things as it did in Revelation 1. He knew the churches as he walked among them. He had the eyes, the ability to see and to know all things. But it also refers to the thoroughness of his judgment. This judgment will be thorough. Jeremiah 23 says there's nowhere that man can go to hide from God. And so there's nowhere man can go to hide from this judgment when the Lord comes. It will be thorough and complete. It also says in verse 12 of chapter 19 that this king will be wearing many crowns. This is not the victor's crown. Paul referred to the victor's crown oftentimes, the one who won the athletic competition, and they would make the crown out of wreaths, and there's a references to the fact that we can win the victor's crown. This is not the victor's crown. The word used here is the word diadem. This is the king's crown. And so he's coming back as king, wearing not just one crown, but many crowns. Now we saw over in chapter 12, we saw the false king, the one who desired to be king, the devil and the Antichrist wearing 7 crowns. Jesus comes back. He's going to be wearing many crowns. The Greek word that's used here means a multitude without definite number. So he's going to be wearing a multitude of crowns. The reason why is because he is without doubt King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And there'll be no doubting his kingship when he returns, as he comes back wearing these many crowns, unlike the false king, the devil. And so when the true king appears, he'll be wearing many diadems. Then the next thing we see in verse 12 is the king is described as having a name written which no man knew but himself. Now we're not told where it was written. We're not told what language it was written in, but whatever languages it was, no man was able to discern what it means or what that title or name was. We can assume all night as to what it was or what it refers to. I'm assuming that it is a name of deity that we will not know till we get to glory, when his true glory will be revealed. You can have your own opinion, or you can have the right one, which is mine. Amen. That it's a name of deity, and that one of these days when we get to glory, we'll know that name as well. But as for now, it wasn't known, wasn't meant for man yet to know. I think it's just a reminder that we don't know everything about God or everything about his deity. But then fifthly, the king is also described as wearing, in verse 13, a vesture or a garment dipped in blood. This is not his blood. This is not the blood that was shed for the saints. The context here, once again, is judgment. And this is the blood of those over whom he will be victorious in battle. Chapter 14. Some people make this the blood that was shed for the saints. That's not what this blood is. It's the blood of those over whom he's victorious. Revelation chapter 14, verse 18. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud voice to him, or with a loud voice cried to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vines of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust the sickle into the earth and gathered the vines of the earth and cast it to the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and the blood came out of the winepress, even to the horse's bridle, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. As God poured out his judgment, this will be the blood of those who will be shed in this judgment, in this great battle that is to come. And then we see his revealed name in verse 13. He has a revealed name, Revelation 19 and verse 13, and his revealed name is the Word of God. That removes all doubt as to who this is, if there ever was any doubt, because we know Jesus is the Word of God, and his title, the Word of God, refers, we just finished this up in Institute, or just talked about it the other day, this title, the Word of God, it has some history, which we don't have time for tonight. But the Word of God, you know, word is how you communicate. The Word of God, this title refers to the fact that Jesus Christ is the communication of everything that God is. Right. When he walked among us, certainly his words are the Word of God, but he also is the Word of God. Jesus said, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's the communication of everything that God is. And so this won't just be some earthly king. This will be the King of Kings, God himself. And we see two more titles in verse 16 as he rides forth. He is also, of course, given this title or name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Once again, no doubt who he is. Now, let's finish up with this and think about this. While men call themselves kings and mankind thinks they're God, and Satan, of course, believes that he's one day going to win the victory, chapter 19 tells us that the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one whose name is faithful and true, the one whose eyes are as a flame of fire, the one whose vesture is dipped in the blood of judgment, whose title and name is the Word of God, who possesses the name and title of deity, which no man knows, is coming. And when he comes, he's going to draw all nations of unbelieving man to the valley of judgment and will exercise once and for all this final judgment. But he's not coming alone. In chapter 19, verse 14, he's bringing an army. He's bringing an army. And this army, of course, part of this army is going to be the army of the saints. It says, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. That's the army of his saints. His saints are coming as well. Jude 14 says he's coming and his saints are coming with him. So I'm assuming that would be us. We're coming as well when he comes back. I don't know if you're going to get to ride a horse or not, but we're coming back. We're not going to delve into whether there are horses in heaven, all right? We're not going to get into all that. But I know this much. Jesus is coming back. We're coming back with him. I don't care if I have to walk. I'll just be glad to come back with him, all right? But also, coming with the king will be the armies of his angels as well. 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. Says this, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Chapter 1, verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. So he's coming back. He's coming back with the army of his saints, and he's coming back with the armies of his angels. And we'll get to see one of these days how that all works out. In chapter 15, or verse 15 of chapter 19, he's got some weapons with him when he returns. We see, first of all, the weapon of the sword of his commands in verse 18. It says, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, not literal sword. This will be the sword, if you will, of his commandments. As he commands the armies to come forth, they will be destroyed by simply the command of his word. Then we also see the rod of his justice and judgment. It says, he goeth forth, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule with a rod of iron. And then we also see the third weapon will be the fierceness of the wrath of God. So when he comes back, it'll be with the sword of the command, the power of the command of his, or the power of his command. It will be with the rod of his justice and judgment, and will be pouring out the fierceness of God's righteous indignation, meaning deserved indignation. And then in closing, in verses 17 through 21, you see the awfulness of this judgment. Verses 17 through 19, we see the destruction of the nations. And the angel, and I saw as an angel standing on the sun and cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. It says that God will call the fowls of the air to consume the dead in this valley. As a matter of fact, there'll be so many dead, it says at the end of verse 21, that the birds of the air won't even be able to eat all of the carcasses that will be present as God pours his wrath out on unjust man. And then in verse 20, not only will man meet his end, but in verse 20, the final end of the Antichrist and the false prophet will also be at this time. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, in which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And so God will bring them to an end as well. Look over the book of Jude, last verse. I'm thankful tonight that I'm saved. For a lot of reasons, one of them being that I won't have to face this day or be concerned with this day. And thankfully, we'll be coming back with the king and not facing his wrath. He already bore our wrath. And so as a result of that, we'll be coming back with him, the same one. Think about it. The one, again, I don't want to get into this because I'm already turned red here and I've got a minute to go till 8 and I said I'd get done early. All right. So, the same one who died for me is the same one who's coming. I mean, let that sink in. The same one who was beaten and smitten and suffered for us is the same one who's coming in victory. So what are we to do? We'll look in Jude, verse 14. Act like we believe he's coming, first of all. Act like we believe he's coming. Verse 14, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. These are murmurers and complainers, walkers after their own lusts, their mouths speaking great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lust. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. He goes on to say, but ye, beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying with the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, and if some have compassion, making a difference. And others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted with the flesh. Here's the whole recipe for what we're supposed to do. We know it's coming. Remember that it's coming. And then he says in verse 11, but beloved, remember the words which were spoken, how they told you there would be mockers in the last days. And he says, verse 20, but here's what our job is to do. Beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. We ought to be learning God's word, trusting God's word, building ourselves up in the word of God to stand in this day in which we live. And while we do that, we're to pray in the Holy Ghost, spending much time in prayer as we see the day approaching, keeping ourselves in the love of God, not taking relish in what these people are going to endure, but keeping ourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And we're to have compassion on those who are lost, compassion on those who are different around us, trying to make a difference. And we might just, in verse 22 or 23, save a few out of the fire. Amen. If we would just turn to him and trust him, be busy about our job and witnessing to others. And then the second thing we're supposed to do is worship and praise the king. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence and the glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God and our Savior be glory and majesty and dominion and power both now and forever. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. These things are going to happen. I'm not going to have to take part of them other than coming back with the Savior because I'm saved. And so we ought not grow hard in the time that we're in. He said, remember, we were told things are going to get hard. We shouldn't be surprised how bad things are. He told us a long time ago they were going to get bad. And as they get worse, we ought to keep ourselves in the love of God, building ourselves up in the faith. If we've ever been a people of prayer, we ought to be a people of prayer now. And our purpose is, of course, to snatch a few more before all this comes to pass. One more, amen, saving one more until he comes again. Aren't you glad you're saved tonight? Amen. And I'm just amazed that the one who died for me is this same one who is coming again. Why don't you stand with me if you would?